So over the next couple of weeks, Pastor Matthew is taking a well-deserved break with his family. And so I have the chance to continue this sermon series that we've just begun in Jesus' iconic sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And it's found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Today we're going to be looking at the issue of anger. So I know none of us struggle with that, so you can share it with somebody else. But this is a pretty relevant topic, I think, to all of us. So in preparation for that, you can turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. But first of all, I want to just remind us of where this teaching that we're going to hear this morning fits within the whole picture of the Sermon on the Mount, and actually where the Sermon on the Mount fits within the ministry of Jesus. We read in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus launched his ministry with this message: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Jews had expected God's kingdom of justice to come on earth at the end of history, rewarding all the good people and punishing the bad. But Jesus had come into the world, into the present situation, and clearly God's power was with him to heal and deliver and teach the truth. Suddenly, God's kingdom was within their grasp today, if they would repent. What's that word repent mean? Repenting is making a radical adjustment to the way we think and to our priorities so that they come into alignment with Jesus' reality. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is doing. It's helping us to repent, to realign the way we see life. Jesus is teaching us how cooperating with this kingdom that has now arrived will change us today into the good people that God has always intended for us to be. He's helping us learn how to be people who God can trust with his plans and priorities. The most religious people in Jesus' day recognized that the law embodied God's perfect intention for his people. We learned this last week as Matthew spoke. And these people were doing their best to keep this law down to the finest detail. Unfortunately, in doing that, many of them had lost sight of its original purpose. They were using it now as a measure of comparison between them and maybe other less devout people. Their approach to the law was creating a lot of self-righteousness, but it sure wasn't really creating people who were truly good. Many others in that society had maybe tried the law or just looked at it and went, "There's no way I'm going to do that." And they just resigned themselves to failing. Well, the temptation would be to come now to Jesus' teaching and see the Sermon on the Mount as the law on steroids, right? Wow, it's just, we're really going to have to lean into this one to make it actually work. This is even more work to do. So it's either a new goal to achieve by the skin of our teeth, or it's just one more reason to give up and say, "See, there's as if. That's impossible. I couldn't do that." But Jesus' opening blessings, which we preached on a couple of years ago, are called the Beatitudes. And these teach us, they sort of set up the whole sermon. They teach us that we don't actually enter the kingdom by this kind of good intention, "Oh, I'll give it my best shot." We actually enter the kingdom by grace, through faith. If you read the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, you discover it's not the perfect and the put together that are embraced, who are qualified to be part of it. It's the poor in spirit, the sad, the meek, the spiritually hungry, who know they need grace. These people have given up creating their own destiny in the world, and they've entrusted their way to God's way of mercy and purity and peace and sacrifice. I think this is so important not to miss. No matter what topic Jesus is going to address here in the sermon, whether it's anger, lust, revenge, hypocrisy, or greed, transformation happens by grace, through faith. Our effort is useless unless it's empowered by God's resources. And yet, this transformation does mean to make us more good. When grace welcomes us into God's kingdom, we will begin to exhibit good deeds that shine the light of God's character to the world. But that light doesn't come from trying to impress God or look better than anyone else. Instead, it comes from a humble, dependent, deeper kind of righteousness that flows from a heart transformed by an encounter with Jesus. Jesus' good news of the kingdom is that God's reign of goodness and justice and generosity has come within our grasp if we would entrust our lives to Jesus' leadership. So that's the lens that we need to read these six examples that Jesus talks about in chapter 5. They're examples of deeper righteousness. He's going to draw from Old Testament laws that people knew and illustrate in practical ways how they point to this deeper righteousness, how good the kingdom really means to make us. He wants us to see how following him enables us to genuinely become a good person. And so with all of that, we can now approach this scary topic of anger. When we look around us at the world, we can't deny the impact of anger on our society. Whether it's a lively debate in the House of Commons or a crowd protesting police violence, the bitter marital strife of the stars, protests that turn to civil war and extremist violence, nasty church splits, horrible murders of one kind or another, anger can be a scary thing. And closer to home, we've all seen the impact of anger on our own relationships, whether it's in our family, our workplace, or our neighborhood. Sometimes it simmers below the surface. Other times it erupts in things that we say or do. And sometimes anger is an emotional protest against something that must be stopped. It really is justified. And I want to say that from the outset. There are things that have been done to us, things that people have said to us that really should never have been said or done. And it's right to be angry about it, to not just let it kind of pass. And yet, sometimes that anger can still turn to something destructive. Sometimes we're angry just because we haven't eaten enough or slept enough, or maybe we're just so focused on our own things that it frustrates us that other people's plans stand in the way. But whatever the case is, all of us have to face the dangers and the pitfalls of anger as it comes into our lives. So how does a truly good person deal with anger? Whether we feel it bubbling up inside of us or we face it coming from another person. Is there a good way to deal with anger? With disagreement? Is there a goodness that's possible in our conflicts? Jesus invites us to look at anger through the lens of this kingdom that has now arrived in him. First, he's going to give us a warning of the consequences of letting anger take the lead in our lives. And then he's going to give us two practical examples of how people transformed by life in his kingdom deal with disagreements and conflict. And here's what I believe he wants to share with us this morning. In Jesus' kingdom, there is no person and no relationship beyond hope. So let's make reconciliation a way of life. Now, this is a tough topic, and I have struggled all week to know how to cover all the things that come to mind and that rise up in our hearts when we talk about anger. And so even before we enter into that, I just want to pray again and ask that God would help us to do this. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that we are poor in spirit. We are in deep need of your grace to cleanse us and empower us to live this good life. In these moments with you, please give us the wisdom to understand, the humility to receive, and the power to obey your instruction to us. Amen. Well, Jesus begins, as I mentioned, as he's going to begin all of his examples. He quotes an Old Testament law that everyone will be familiar with, and then he points to a deeper righteousness that comes from being under his leadership in his kingdom. And he begins with this big one, murder. Verse 21 of chapter 5, he says, "You have heard what was said to people who lived long ago. They were told, 'Do not commit murder. Anyone who murders will be judged for it.'" It's fairly basic. If you intentionally kill someone, you will pay the price. Killing a fellow human being ends the life of someone who's made in the image of God, and it destroys a community. You can't do it. You will be judged. Just one day of cable news brings that home, right? I don't think a day passes without some act of life-ending violence in our city or somewhere far away. So we look at that and we go, absolutely, that should be punished. Murder is wrong. But for many of us, murder is just one of those sins that's out there. It's something someone else committed. And now I'm looking at that and I'm going, well, I didn't commit that. I guess I'm one more step closer to being a good person, right? But here's what Jesus says. Here's what I tell you. Do not be angry with a brother or sister. Anyone who's angry with them will be judged. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raka," must stand trial in court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire in hell. Wow. Seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? I mean, I'm not even allowed to get angry? Is that what he's saying? You mean a little bit of name-calling can get me thrown in jail or maybe even in hell? Jesus needs to lighten up a little bit, doesn't he? I mean, I was just letting off a little bit of steam. I had every right to be angry. Is this really what you mean? I can't be angry, Jesus? And there are times when we get angry and it's justified. And it's a signal to us that something wrong has been done. And I don't think that Jesus is saying just never have those moments of anger, moments of frustration. But he is talking about what happens when anger gets to take the driver's seat. When we get angry, we have a choice to make. Are we going to let anger take the driver's seat, or are we going to limit its involvement, the decision-making power that it has in our relationships? When anger is allowed to drive, that determination to get our way or to get justice no matter what can sometimes turn nasty. Rage flares up into insults. That word raka doesn't really mean anything to us, but in that society, it was the Greek word that meant empty. It was a word of contempt. It'd be like saying, "You know what? I don't need them. They're crazy. They're stupid. They're a poor excuse for a human being. They're a waste of time. You know what? They are nothing to me." Even worse, to call a person a fool meant that I had condemned them as hopeless. In ancient terms, this was a rebellious, heretical person. They're beyond redemption. Their sin is too horrible. What they did was evil, and they can literally go to hell. Does that hit home for any of us? Now, we might not say these kinds of things out loud. That might be more harsh than we really want to say. And yet, they do illustrate some of the things that we feel, some of the things that we even decide in our hearts when we have been wronged or when a conflict comes up. It shows how relationships get broken and severed because anger is allowed to take the driver's seat. And because of that, Jesus is warning us that unchecked anger is as dangerous to our freedom and our souls as murder is. Just as murder is the ultimate devaluing of human dignity, so rage, contempt, and condemnation aim to do the same thing to a person with words. But in the kingdom of heaven, that decision to condemn someone is not appropriate. It's out of place. From God's perspective, every person is precious, made in the image of God, a potential recipient of God's amazing, abundant grace. Even sinners, even offenders. In the Beatitudes, Jesus told us, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." But then the opposite is also true. If we are not merciful, we will find mercy inaccessible to us. Even you just see this dynamic happening within an earthly context. The more we insist on full punishment for a person who has offended us, the less willing people are to flex with our shortcomings, right? That way of anger and contempt and condemnation just sets up more enemies and less friends. But Jesus is also giving us an even more sobering warning. He's saying that choosing the hard line against anyone who crosses you signals that you haven't quite grasped the way of the kingdom yet. You're expressing your preference for a world without grace, at least towards your enemy. But God's kingdom of grace is here now. And that graceless world of easily offended kingdoms is soon to be obsolete. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Endangered are the easily offended, for they are rejecting grace. So does grace have limits? Do you believe the gospel is powerful enough to heal the most broken of relationships? Or is there a limit to the saving power of the gospel? This is heavy stuff, isn't it? Well, Jesus wants to give us not just the negative picture, but also the positive picture of life in his kingdom. So he describes two potential scenarios where his followers will have an opportunity for the goodness of the kingdom to shine in their lives. The first is this. Suppose you're offering your gift at the altar, and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you. Leave your gift in front of the altar. First, go and make peace with them. Then come back and offer your gift. Today we're going to celebrate communion. It's the most sacred moment in Christian worship. Here at the communion table, as we eat this bread and drink this cup together, we're declaring how the death of Jesus on the cross reconciled us to God. Jesus, who cooperated completely with his Father and loved unreservedly, experienced the judgment and the rejection that we deserved. And we who'd made an art of hurting one another and rebelling against God were given the life and the embrace that Jesus alone deserved. Even as he was hanging there on the cross, abused and mocked, crucified, Jesus looks down on his tormentors and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And that's what we're doing in communion. We are remembering the terms of our belonging. Every one of us comes to God by the wealth of his grace. But it's possible to come to a moment like this in communion, which is the celebration of grace and mercy, and miss the whole point. If we come to the table harboring offenses, nurturing divisions, thinking of in our mind of people who will never deserve to be here, we're bringing the foreign, graceless rules of our own kingdom into the kingdom of grace. It's what what the Bible calls taking the bread in an unworthy manner. For that reason, we're called to examine our hearts for unresolved conflict between us and others for which we need to take responsibility. Jesus describes it, what it might look like here. You remember what he said? He said, "Someone has something against you." It might not even be something that's a big deal to you. But for whatever reason, that brother or sister has been hurt or put off by something you said or did. And the temptation in a scenario like that is just to say, "You know what? It's their problem. They should do the work of getting over it. I don't think I did anything wrong, or maybe I got over it. It's not my problem anymore. But Jesus tells us that we are responsible to do everything we can to remove any barrier that stands between us and a brother or sister, whether we or they have erected it. Romans 12:18 says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." And those are key phrases. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you. And as I've talked to people even this morning, I realize there are some conflicts, some disagreements where it doesn't all depend on you. There's another side to it. And that person may be not ready to do it. Maybe they've got their own issues. Maybe the hurt that they're feeling from something else is they're bringing into their relationship with you. There's lots of things that stand in the way and make it difficult. But we are called, as far as it depends on us, to lean in and try and make it right. This is part of what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Jesus wants us to hunger and thirst for right relationships so much that even the most intimate of devotions should be interrupted in order to make it happen. But then worship is actually about more than just going to church or celebrating communion. Paul describes worship in Romans 12:1 and 2 this way. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Because of God's mercy to us, whatever we use our body for is an act of worship. And what don't we use our bodies for?" See, if we take that definition of offering a gift, of all of life is worship, then what Jesus is telling us here is that right relationships are more important than anything. Anytime we become aware of a broken or strained relationship, we ought to stop what we're doing and go and make it right. Don't wait. Make it right now, as soon as you can. Now, I want to stop here for a moment and just acknowledge that this is tough stuff. And, you know, some arguments are just a little bit of work to deal with. They just take a little bit of a conversation. But some hurts and difficulties are very, very painful. And they might be ongoing. They might be continuing to happen. Or they might be the kind of thing that just was a deep injustice. And, you know, what Jesus is asking us to do here actually may take a significant amount of work, a significant amount of time for you or for the other person. And, you know, when you only have 30 minutes to share and talk about a passage like this, I just want to acknowledge that, being a preacher is more challenging maybe than it's more challenging to cover all the issues than being a counselor and sitting in the office and walking through the difficult pieces. And I want to acknowledge that there are probably things that, and people coming to mind in your life that you're going, you know, you don't know my thing, my situation. This is way more difficult. And I just want to acknowledge that what Jesus is saying here requires journeys, not just a quick, you know, go take care of it this afternoon and the gospel's all good to help us with that. You know, these are difficult things. And Jesus expects there to be disagreements, even among brothers and sisters in his family. He knows how we struggle to get along. But he wants us to know that primary to living together in community is making relationships right. How many long-standing arguments could be avoided if we would remember a little argument and deal with it early on? How many families or friendships or churches could be healed if we stopped the rat race, if we stopped what we were doing and just tried to work things out in our relationships? Jesus gives another example of how disciples will act in his kingdom. Suppose someone has a claim against you and is taking you to court. Settle the matter quickly. Do this while you're still together on the way. If you don't, you may be handed over to the judge. The judge may hand you over to the officer to be thrown into prison. What I am about to tell you is true. You will not get out until you've paid the last penny. I think this is a fairly simple principle, too, that we see happening all the time. When a disagreement has progressed from arguments across the table or over the fence to the involvement of lawyers and courts, we're in danger of facing consequences that are out of our control. In a sense, we've given up hope that we're able to work things out and abandon ourselves to the judgment of some third party that may or may not have our interest in mind. Sometimes those third parties are necessary. Like I say, there's difficult paths to walk, and sometimes people aren't ready to work things out with us. But if we know Jesus and his kingdom, we don't necessarily have to give in to despair. That, I think, is the key. It's so easy to just say, forget it. Nothing can be done. Nothing will ever be done. There's nothing. It all just has to end. But you see, we know that the God who we had made our enemy has built a bridge to us. He didn't give up hope for us when every signal we gave him was, no thanks, we don't want you to be part of our lives. And his grace has made us recipients of all the resources of the kingdom of heaven. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is ours. And that knowledge can create in us a radical shift in perspective. There's no threat, no demand, no compromise we might make with a person that would somehow lessen God's care for us. And there's no person and no relationship that's beyond hope. When it comes to conflict, Jesus followers lean into the resources of grace that are theirs in the kingdom of heaven and humbly, patiently pursue solutions that are fair and just and maybe even generous. This is what a deeper righteousness does. It always holds out hope for reconciliation and takes initiative to make it happen. I was once part of a church that went through a difficult time of conflict. At a key season of transition in the life of the church, there was miscommunication and misunderstanding that led to a serious disagreement. And even with many sincere attempts to find agreement, many people ended up leaving the community, including our pastor. It was a very painful experience for all of us, including me. A couple of years ago, one of Pastor Matthew's sermons convicted me that I needed to take deeper responsibility for some hurts that I'd been part of in relation to our pastor. Before I left the church that afternoon, I felt this deep burden to send him a message, and I just want to share a little bit of what I felt I needed to say to him. I said, I'm sorry for the ways in which my lack of maturity in Christ may have caused you pain and disappointment. I wish I had had the depth of wisdom, insight, sensitivity to the Spirit and character that would have contributed more to a solution that wouldn't have caused injury to you or your family. I realize my part wasn't the only part, that these situations are deeply complex, and there may not have been an easy path through it all. But I'm sorry if any injury that you experienced resulted from the influence of my flesh and my pride, which I'm certain it did on some level. So I ask for your forgiveness. He did graciously forgive me, and I'm grateful to know that if I were to run into him again, we'd embrace as brothers. I wish this had never been necessary. I wish we'd never hurt one another or disagreed, but such is the way we sometimes act in a sinful world. So we're called to reconciliation. And God called me to take responsibility for it. And you'll be happy to know that was the only time I ever wronged someone. So That's not true at all. And my family wanted you to know that we get to practice this all the time at my house. We are not a perfect little family. I'm constantly convicted with this responsibility to reach back across the divide, whatever that divide might be. It might be just my kids being uncooperative. It might be that I'm unkind to my kids or impatient in a way that I shouldn't be. Maybe I've said something insensitive to my wife, Cindy, or to a coworker here. Whatever it is, I need to learn. I need to learn it when I fail to pay attention to someone who maybe has come into my office and needs to share something that's hurting them, and I just don't have the time. All of these situations, I realize, oh, I disappointed someone again. And I need to reach back across the divide as far as it depends on me and try to reconcile. It's always my responsibility to do what I can to make peace with people in my life. So is there a relationship in your life where conflict is unresolved? If you place your faith in Jesus and you've experienced the grace on which His kingdom runs, you have the power and the responsibility to step into conflict, to seek to make it right. It is important enough to Jesus that if you were to get up right now and walk across the room or head out to the foyer to make a phone call, He wouldn't be offended at all by the disruption. Now, like I say, it might be a journey. That phone call or that walk across the room might just be the first step in a long journey of reconciling. It might require reading some things, tons of prayer ministry. It might require listening to some of the sermons that we've done in the past on conflict. It might require drawing in a counselor or a mediator, or someone who can kind of help you walk through the issues. For you, it might require some boundaries that need to be in place before it's safe enough to work something out. Whatever it might be, God is calling us to start to take steps. Some of us have been wounded very deeply by others and struggle to forgive. Others of us have wounded others so deeply that we've lost hope that we could be forgiven. For some of us, that road is going to be very long, and there's going to be some painful conversations. But you know what? All of that is just a sign of how deeply we need the gospel. We all need healing in the deepest parts of our souls if we are going to be transformed into the good people that Jesus means for us to be. We all need to grow in our understanding and our confidence in the power of the gospel to bring reconciliation to broken relationships. You might be here this afternoon now. You might be here this afternoon, and as you think of the broken relationship that needs to be dealt with in your life, you're thinking about your relationship with God. You're realizing that you have not really walked with Him. Maybe you've been in rebellion against Him. And you've wondered if there's any hope for you. And the cross is the proof that there is hope for you. And maybe the step that you need to take today is to accept the cross and what Christ has done for you on the cross, and in accept the embrace of this forgiving God whom up to this point you have resisted. Maybe that's the relationship that needs to be restored. And you know what? The amazing thing is, actually, it's that relationship that enables us to restore relationships in our lives. And maybe those places where we've had all that difficulty, we first need to be restored with God before we start to restore those other relationships. And if that's you, I encourage you not to take another step before you accept what Christ has done for you and ask Him to be the Lord of your life. But you know what? Even if you took that step many years ago, no matter where you're at in your spiritual journey, we are needing constantly to replay the gospel in our lives. For the gospel to become more true to us so that we can step out and reconcile with others in our lives. Do you remember who we are if we've placed our faith in Christ? We are the light of the world. We're a city on a hill. Well, what kind of light will we be if we give anger the driver's seat and allow hatred and vindictiveness to bubble up and simmer there in our lives? How can we make the world a better place if anger gets to be in charge in our lives? But imagine if we allow the gospel to speak to our anger, not to squish it, not to put it away where it's just not dealt with. But how could we allow the gospel to speak to the anger in our lives, make sense of it, and release it? Imagine if the gospel could actually free us to forgive others. What if we learned to navigate our differences with grace and kindness and tolerance? How much more free would we be to care for others? How much more helpful could we be in the conflicts and the disagreements that plague our churches and our cities? How many opportunities would we have to explain the reconciling power of the gospel? Here in a moment, we're going to be celebrating communion together. Our practice here at North Langley is to step out of our seats, come to the table as an individual or maybe as a couple or friends in a life group. And I want to encourage you to give each other time to come. There's no need to rush. We have lots of time. But as we celebrate, can we examine our hearts? Can we allow the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts? God has done everything that was needed to reconcile with us. Is there someone that you need to reconcile with? Is there forgiveness that you need to extend? Are there steps that you need to take today to begin the journey of reconciliation? It might be as simple as just turning to your spouse and apologizing for something that was said or done this morning. It might be way more significant than that. You might even need to cross the room or go and make a phone call or whatever it might be. Maybe today is the day you need to take communion with that person whom you've been in a disagreement with. I want to encourage you, if this is a difficult path for you and you need God's assistance in a real significant way, we have a prayer team. Our elders are available for prayer this morning just in the chapel over here. And I encourage you, and let me just say, there's a number of people already today that have gone to be prayed for around this very issue. So if you were to go, you wouldn't be the only one. Many, many of us are walking this journey together. But in Jesus' kingdom, making broken relationships right is actually even more important than going through whatever motions they are of the worship service that we're part of. But the amazing thing is that God has provided all that we need. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe." The power of God for salvation, for healing, for reconciliation, for restoration. The death and the resurrection of Jesus is God's final proof that there's no person and no relationship that is beyond hope. So let us make reconciliation a way of life. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we just want to acknowledge how close to home this comes. And many of us, Lord, a person is coming to mind, a relationship, Lord, that we are struggling with. Lord, we may not even know this morning what that first step is supposed to be. But Lord, we hunger and thirst for your righteousness to come. And so we pray that you would grant us a deeper righteousness that we could never achieve on our own. That righteousness that pays the price to reconcile. Lord Jesus, we look to you as our example. You died so that we could live. You reached out across an infinite divide so that we could be embraced by you. And now your kingdom is here. It's at hand. And Lord, we long to experience it, even this morning, even in our relationships. Your kingdom is a place where we shall not want, where all is provided. And so, God, we pray that out of your infinite resources, as we take that first tenuous, scared, uncertain step, would you just flood in behind us with all the resources of your kingdom to bring reconciliation. God, restore our hope. Make newness where there was death. Bring your righteousness to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.